Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 2, and then we're going to focus again on verse 6, where we see the names of the child that is prophesied. Child is born, son is given. So let us read God's word together. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace in revealing to us this Jesus that we worship, that we adore, and that we cling to for salvation. We pray, God, as we continue to examine these names of the Christ child, we will only deepen in our appreciation for Jesus, your Son. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Christmas of my 21st birthday, my parents gave me a Nikon camera. 21st birthday, that's when I was graduating from USM, Nikon camera. From that day forth, I was able to say I got my Nikon camera, love to take my photographs, so Mama, don't take my Kodachrome away. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. But one thing I noticed, even though I took some good pictures, some average pictures, and several really bad pictures, what I noticed was every time I looked into the camera through the viewfinder, the picture that I saw initially was not clear. It was fuzzy, and so I had to adjust the lens to get a clear picture of the subject I was photographing. Speaking of fuzzy, I want to share with you a homework assignment that was given to a third grade class at Chula Vista, California. And this is an essay by Danny Dutton. He's 8 years old, and the homework assignment was this. Imagine being given this. Explain God. There's your homework assignment. This is what he came back with. He said, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes people to replace the ones that die so there'll be enough people to take care of things on earth. God doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think that's because they're smaller and easier to make. That way, God doesn't have to take up so much time teaching babies to talk and walk. God can just leave that task to moms and dads. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of listening goes on since some people, like preachers, pray at times besides bedtime. Because God hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears. Unless he's thought of a way to turn that noise off, which I'm sure he could. God sees everything, he hears everything, he's everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. Which means you shouldn't go wasting God's time by going over your mom and dad's head asking God for something your parents already told you you couldn't have. Jesus is God's son. He used to do stuff like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching and they crucified him, but Jesus didn't stay in the ground. He got up and went home to see his daddy. Jesus' daddy appreciated everything Jesus had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told Jesus, hey, you don't have to go out on the road anymore. You can stay in heaven. And he did. And now he helps his daddy out by listening to prayer, so you can pray anytime you want and they'll hear you because they got it all worked out so one of them is listening all the time. One other thing, You shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and God can take me back anytime He pleases. And that is how I explain God. Now, there's some interesting stuff in there, but it's kind of a fuzzy picture when you say, well, what we're celebrating, what we'll be celebrating very soon, communicates a lot of messages. But one of the messages that this title of Jesus, Mighty God, here in Isaiah 9:6, one message that Mighty God communicates is a sharper, clearer vision of the God of the Bible. The God we worship, the God we serve, the God we claim to love. Every name of Jesus reveals who Jesus is and what Jesus does, and every name in Isaiah 9:6 helps us better understand God. A little historical context. During Isaiah's life, Israel suffered under the dominating, oppressive shadow of the Assyrian Empire. Now, when people are oppressed by government, and like it or not, governments fall into two categories. There's oppressive governments, and then there's governments that fight against becoming oppressive governments. Hopefully, our government will stay in the latter category. But when people are oppressed, the future looks gloomy, cloudy. And when the smog of doom and gloom surrounds us, you know what we long for? We long for hope. Hope for the future. Hope that darkness will be overcome with light. Hope that the minor key of sadness's song will transpose into a major key of gladness. Hope that captivity is not the final word, but freedom is the final word. Hope that wars will cease and peace will increase and will never end. Hope has a name. Hope comes as a child. Hope is known here in this verse as Mighty God, or in the Hebrew, El Gabor. This morning, let's consider this question. Since Jesus is Mighty God, since Jesus is El Gabor, how does this title of Jesus affect us? Three ways. First way is this: because Jesus is Mighty God, our view of Jesus affects our concept. Our concept, that is, how we think about Jesus. You know, we tend sometimes to think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But this Jesus revealed here in Mighty God is not this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus is mighty. Bible scholars tell us that mighty could be translated warrior, champion, even hero. And a champion is supreme. It's in first place. Most powerful. We're familiar with the concept of champion. During the next month, we'll witness in the college football playoff, there'll be four teams, but only one team will be crowned as national champions. In other words, a champion is someone who has no peers. Only one champion. There's an old American folk legend came across a couple of weeks ago. I think it may have been the inspiration for Charlie Daniels' The Devil Went Down to Georgia. But the legend goes like this. One day Satan wanted to argue with Jesus about who had the greater power. Of course he did. With typical arrogance, pride, and bravado, Satan says, "I can do anything you can do, only better." Jesus rolls his eyes and says, "Okay. All right, why don't you go create a man and a woman?" Satan says, "No problem." As the two are speaking, Satan reaches down, he picks up a handful of dirt and begins to shape it into a man. Immediately, Jesus slaps Satan's hand. And he says, "Make your own dirt." Timely reminder, the devil's power is limited. Friends, Jesus has no peers. This comes from Radio Hall of Famer Paul Harvey. He says, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3 years. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry of teaching infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings by Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci were inspired by Jesus. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by Jesus. Jesus composed no music. Yet Handel, Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn, they reached their highest perfection of melody in hymns, symphonies, and oratories composed, all offered up in praise to Jesus. Harvey concludes, every single sphere of human greatness has been nothing but enriched by Jesus. Jesus is mighty, but notice also El Gabor, He is God. Yes, Jesus is a teacher, but He's more than a teacher. He's a prophet, but He's more than a prophet. He's the founder of the greatest religion ever, but He's more than a religious leader. Jesus was a miracle worker, but He's more than a miracle worker. This title right here tells us Jesus is God. Now, I mention that because there's one particular way that cults stand out like a sore thumb, or should. And that's this. One bottom line commonality of all cults is this. Every cult has a deficient view of Jesus, a limited view of Jesus, a view that scales Jesus down to be something less than God. On the surface, some of these cults may have good morality, clean-cut looks, family values, they look attractive. But then you ask yourself, what do these cults teach about Jesus? You see, cults contradict a very simple biblical equation. And here it is. Jesus equals God. Period. No qualifications. No trying to redefine either one. Jesus equals God. But it's amazing the Bible gymnastics cults engage in to avoid saying those three words, Jesus is God. But yet, as of 2020, in the United States, the two top cults, I won't mention them, but you can ask me if you'd like, account for over 8 million people across the United States. That's more than the population of Mississippi and Alabama combined. And all 8 million plus people in those cults will tell you they follow Jesus. They'll tell you that. But it would be more accurate to say that cults follow a Jesus, not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Friends, if Jesus is not 100% God, there's no reason to follow Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. The Scriptures tell you Jesus is God. He is the mighty God. Our catechisms, our Westminster Confession of Faith, they go to great lengths to teach that Jesus is the mighty God. And the stakes are this high. If Jesus is not mighty God, our faith is a fraud because our faith is based on Jesus. There's a second way that the title Mighty God affects us. It affects our concept of Jesus, tells us Jesus is God. But notice, secondly, that because Jesus is the mighty God, our view of Jesus affects not just our concept of who Jesus is, but it affects our conduct. Our conduct. And here's how it affects our conduct. Let me read. It's very simple. Is read this morning in our responsive reading. God has also highly exalted Jesus and given Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. I want you to do something. All of you, you ready? Put your hand on your knee. Put your hand on your knee. I can wait. Put your hand on your knee. And I want you to remember this. That knee your hand is on, one day that knee will bow before Jesus. And every knee will bow. Yours will bow, if you're a Christian, out of love, out of the glory of bowing before Jesus. Non-Christians, they'll bow too, but it'll be out of fear because of the future that awaits them because they rejected Jesus. A friend of Queen Victoria said on the first anniversary of the ascension of Edward VII to the throne of England during the service at Canterbury Cathedral, that the Queen, Queen Victoria, was moved to make this statement. I love this quote by her. It says, "Oh, how I wish the Lord would return during my lifetime, because I would love to lay my crown at His feet." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity speaks of Jesus in what we call the trilemma. Let me just read this to you. It says, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. This kind of man would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the lying devil of hell, or Jesus is who he said he is, your God, your Lord. You must choose. Either Jesus was and is the Lord God, or Jesus is a madman or something worse." And then he concludes very starkly, "You can shut Jesus up, call him a fool, you can curse Jesus as a lying devil, or you can fall at Jesus' feet and call him Lord. You have only three options: lunatic, liar, and Lord. Jesus leaves you with no other option." So, how does that affect our conduct? Here's how. We worship Jesus. We give Jesus first place in our lives. You know, in the Bible, the word El affirms God's authority, His supernatural character, His sovereignty. And since Jesus is God, Jesus deserves preeminence in your life. It's interesting the way the first commandment is stated. It says, "You shall have no other gods before you." Have you noticed that? Think of it. But it says, you shall have a God. You're going to have a God calling the shots in your life. No question about that. Will it be the God revealed in Scripture or someone else, something else? What's going to be preeminent in your life? Jesus is God, and whatever we put in front of Jesus, anything more important than Jesus, anything more significant than Jesus, is breaking the first commandment. Reminds me of something I read about a typical last-minute shopper. This is in the 90s. A mother was at North Park Mall running furiously from store to store. Suddenly, in all her, you know, being like a tornado twisting about, she became aware that the little hand of her 3-year-old son was no longer clutched in her hand. So in a panic, she retraced her steps. She found her son looking with his little nose pressed against the display window. The boy was gazing at a manger scene. And hearing his mother's hysterical call, he turned and he shouted to his mother with an innocent glee. He said, you know, with wonder in his voice, he said, "Look, Mom, it's Jesus. It's the baby Jesus in the window." Mom's response, she jerked the boy away from the window and said, "Huh, we don't have time for that." Think about that. We don't have time for that. Time for Jesus to be first, preeminent in everything, in our relationships, in our use of time, in our use of money, in our friendships. You know, when I was doing radio, and I was a radio announcer, we had something called the Billboard Top 100 Popular Songs. And when a song was number one, and that song was absolutely loved across America's airwaves, and people were going out and buying the record and playing the record and singing along with the record and marking significant milestones in their lives, like weddings, with that record, Billboard would say this about the song: that song is number one with a bullet, which means it shows no signs of slipping down the chart to anything other than number one. Friends, if you believe that Jesus is mighty God, in your life's hit parade, Jesus will always be number one with a bullet. Notice with me now a third way that Jesus is mighty God changes our view. That is, it changes our concept of Jesus. It changes our conduct toward Jesus. But notice also in the third place, because Jesus is the mighty God, our view of Jesus affects our confidence. Our confidence. Now remember, people in Isaiah's day lived under oppression. They were discouraged. No wind in their sails, desperately desiring a word to lift their spirits and give them that needed vitamin B12 shot of confidence. Well, right here in this verse, Jesus the mighty God, that is our vitamin B12 shot of confidence, because our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the Lord. Overheard this little boy's heartfelt prayer: "Dear God, please take care of my daddy and mommy and my sister, my brother, my doggy, and me. Oh, and God, please take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're in a big mess." Well, in Isaiah's day, Israel was in a big mess. Isaiah's prophecy gives God's people confidence and hope. These people were looking down the smoking barrel of Assyria's guns, living in a day of political anarchy, living in a time of pain and heartache. In other words, the people living in Isaiah's time were much like the people living in our time. We need hope. As Andy Dufresne said to Red Redding in Shawshank Redemption, "Red, hope is a good thing. And no good thing ever dies." You know, even while we are in what Andy Williams called the most wonderful time of the year, I imagine some of you probably feel right now like you're living inside of a tunnel. Life is dark. All is not calm. All is not bright. And even though you may be experiencing emotional or relational darkness in your life, and some of you are, you have hope. You have confidence, even that while you're living in darkness, it says here, "For people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. For those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, the light has shined." And it's because of this child with four names, because Jesus, the mighty God, you know what He does? He fights for you. He fights against the darkness. And part of the message of Christmas is, no matter how dark the night may be, there is hope. And here's why. Jesus, the mighty God, He's your powerful warrior, the warrior prophesied way back in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher who will one day pulverize the prince of darkness. This Jesus, whose birthday we celebrate in 14 days, he comes to earth as a baby. He lives a perfect life. He suffers. He dies a redemptive death. He bursts forth from the grave. He destroys the power of death. He disarms the prince of darkness. And one day Jesus will terminate the devil. He will terminate darkness, so when the dust clears, all that will remain standing is the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness and glory dwells. Friends, everyone in this room who is in Christ will live forever one day in a place flooded with the light of God's glory. Back in 1984, there was a song that shot to number one in the charts. You remember the title. Some of you may remember the song. The song is Holding Out for a Hero. Catchy tune, popular singer, cheesy music. But the song appeals for this reason. It's true. In this dark, oppressive, fallen world, we are holding out for a hero. Not a flawed, fallen, fallible hero like in the movies. We're holding out not for a hero, we're holding out for the hero, God. He's going to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. He's going to relocate us into His kingdom of light. He's already done that. One day we'll see it in its fullness. Friends, please remember this. No matter what's going on in your life, you don't have to hold out for a hero. You have the hero you need. His name is El Gabor. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for sending us El Gabor, warrior, champion, hero, 100% fully man, 100% fully God. And since Jesus is Lord, He should have first place in our life. Otherwise, we violate the first commandment. Lord, we thank You for the confidence we have, not in ourselves, but the hope, the confidence we have in the Lord. And by grace alone, through faith alone, Lord, You promised us victory over darkness and the devil because we are savingly joined to the snake crusher. Lord, we do not need to hold out for a hero. We have a hero, the exalted King of the universe, Jesus Christ. Help us to live in light of what we have. In Jesus' name, amen.